The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I'm going to read those verses from another translation. This is Knox's translation, and it reads like this. What was the ransom that freed you from the vain observances of ancestral tradition? You know well enough it was not paid in earthly currency, silver or gold. It was paid in the precious blood of Christ. No lamb was ever so pure, so spotless a victim. And the last reading is in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, chapter 21, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And the last verse in chapter 21, speaking of the capital city of heaven, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And we know that God has promised to bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. So wondrous is the person of the Lord Jesus, and so exquisite are his beauties, so excellent are his glories, and so wondrous his person, that God has brought into play every device of human language to describe him in the Bible. God uses types and emblems and symbols and parables and allegories and statements of plain language if by any means he can bring to our gaze the wonders and the glories of his beloved Son. Many of the types and symbols are very beautiful concerning Christ. In the Old Testament, he's pictured as the bread that came down from heaven, as the water of life, as the rock in the wilderness, in a weary place. He's pictured as the lion for strength, as the lily for beauty and fragrance, and as the lamb for lowliness and gentleness. We've read three scriptures this evening that have to do with the Lamb of God. He's called the Lamb of God because he came from God. He's called the Lamb of God because he was for God. He is called the Lamb of God because he is God. And we have read about the burden of the Lamb. And we read about the blood of the Lamb. And we read about the book of the Lamb. And we're going to talk about these three things together and how you and I are associated with these things and what it means to us tonight. The burden of the Lamb of God. John saw the Lord Jesus coming one day, and he cried out, Behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. That was the burden of the Lamb of God, the sin of the whole world. It's difficult for us really to grasp anything of the meaning of those words. But as we're studying the Bible, there are certain laws that we can follow, and if we follow these laws of Bible study, it will help us to unlock the secrets of God that He has in the Scriptures. And one of these laws is the law of first mention. The very first time a thing is mentioned in the Bible, make a special note of it. And then, of course, there is the law of final mention, the very last time it is mentioned. And then there is the law of full mention. Somewhere in the Bible, God deals with every subject fully and completely. Make a special note of those occurrences, study them well, and those will be the great foundations of your Bible knowledge and of your apprehension of the great doctrines of Scripture. The very first time we read about the Lamb directly is in the book of Genesis chapter 22, when in fact Abraham was called to offer his son upon an altar on Mount Moriah. At last, having traveled many miles with their servants, Abram commands the servants to abide there, and he and his son, he says, we will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And as they make their way up to the mount, Isaac looks at what the father is carrying and what he is carrying, and he says, Father, I can see the fire and I can see the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? That's the first mention directly of the lamb in the Bible. And Abraham answers, my son, God will provide himself the lamb. And therein is the key to the great doctrine, the teaching of the Lamb through the whole of the Bible. For when that young man was laid upon the altar, and the knife was drawn in obedience to God to plunge it into the heart of his son to make an offering to God, God restrained his hand and pointed to a substitute in the thicket. And that little animal was taken, and the son was released, and the animal died in the place of Isaac. So the first thing we can learn, I suppose, about the doctrine of the Lamb of God is that the Lamb of God came as a substitute to die in the place of others. Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. As the substitute, he bore the burden of sin personally. We read in Hebrews 9 and verse 26, but now once, in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When it came to dealing with man's greatest problem, for sin is man's greatest problem. Sin is the fact that we all have to face. Sin, like a black poisonous stream erupting in the Garden of Eden, has flowed through the human race and touched every life except one. The Lord Jesus Christ was born the impeccable Christ without sin. And I love the testimony of the apostles. Paul, who was the great thinker, said he knew no sin. And Peter, who was the man of action, said of Christ, he did no sin. And John, who leaned on the breast of the Son of God and heard the heartbeat of heaven, said, in him is no sin. And he alone of all the sons of men was born into the human race a sinless being, with neither sin in him nor the capability to sin. It was not that he did not sin, it was that he could not sin. He is the impeccable Christ. And so he came. He came to bear the burden of sin. Sin is the disease that afflicts every human being. It eats at the vitals of the soul. And this is what destroys man's every endeavor to change human nature. They have tried science. They have tried education. They have tried physics. They have tried philosophies. They have tried religion. But the problem is, these only deal with symptoms. They never get to the disease itself. And the disease is a congenital disease with which we are all born. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. So when the Lord Jesus came from heaven, he came into the world, the sinless one. He came as the Lamb of God to be a substitute, to take our place and die for the thing that is destroying us, to bear away the sin of the world. This is something you and I cannot deal with. There is no way we can reach the problem. Only God can deal with the problem. And every one of us is infected with it. Now you may be a good living person. You may be morally clean. You may be a fine upstanding citizen. But I say it lovingly, you with all the rest are in the grip of a dread disease that is slowly eating away at the vitals of your being, the disease of sin. And the Lord Jesus came as the Lamb of God to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He died on Calvary's cross for what I have, the disease of sin. This is the fact of sin, and that's the worst thing about sin. The worst thing about sin is the fact of it resident in the human soul. For sin is a violation of God's will and purpose. Sin is an insult in the face of a holy God. Sin is antagonism against the will and word of God. Sin is what God hates. It's sin that fills the hospitals with broken bodies. It's sin that fills the prisons with broken lives. It's sin that fills the asylums with broken minds. It's sin that fills the divorce courts with broken homes. And it's sin that fills hell with the souls that God loves. Is it any wonder God hates sin with a holy hatred? And the Lord Jesus came to deal with the problem. He came to put that sin away, to deal with the root cause of all the heartaches and all the griefs and all the sorrows of the human race. For every tear that you've ever shed, every grave you've ever wept into, every burden and every sorrow grows out of this noxious weed called sin. Sin is the cause of all our grief and sorrow. And the Lamb of God came into the world, gentle and meek and humble and lowly and holy and pure and sinless and incorruptible, that he might bear in his own blessed body the burden of your sin and my sin. Is it any wonder that John shouted with joy and exultation, "Behold, the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world"? There never was a behold like that in the history of the human race. Look, see, consider, here he comes. He comes from heaven. What a welcome we would give him. Well, did we? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. They cried out, "Crucify him. We will not have this to reign over us." They said, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And Judas sold him for the price of a woman slave. And the soldiers spat in his face and crowned him with thorns and nailed him to a cross. The Lamb of God, bleeding and dying upon the cross for our sin, the sin of the race. He bore the burden of sin personally. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I ask you, What can we do to put away sin? If it took the Holy Son of God to come as the Lamb of God to deal with that great problem of the human race, what can we do about it? We cannot move the sin. We cannot even reach the problem. And this is why we need Him as the Lamb of God to save us and to provide what we need for that salvation. As the substitute, He dealt with sins utterly. We read in the scriptures in 1 John 2 and verse 2, He is the propitiation, or the means of obtaining mercy for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The sins of the whole world. Think of that. How can we think of that? Can we think of the sins of Greensboro, North Carolina, for one day? Can we think of the sins of Greensboro, North Carolina, for last night? Can we think of the sins of Winston-Salem? Can we think of the sins of Charlotte? Can we add to that burden the sins of New York and Chicago and San Francisco and Los Angeles for one night? Can we add to that the sins of Toronto, of Mexico City, of Tokyo and London and Moscow and Bombay and Hong Kong for one night? Can we think of the sins of the whole world for one night? And then think of the sins of the whole world for one week, and one year, and one century, and back into the sins of the Pharaohs, the sins of the Babylonians, the Canaanites, the sins of the ancient nations that have disappeared because of their wickedness, right back to that very first sin in the Garden of Eden. Can we think of that vast load of sins? We hear the scriptures say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God uses three important words in dealing with the sickness of the human race. He speaks of the acts of sin as iniquities, as transgressions, and as sins. Now, iniquity means to deviate from the will and the way of God. God says, this is the way I want you to walk. And man says, I have my own way. All we like sheep have turned aside, have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. That's deviation. And that's called the iniquity of us all. Sometimes we speak to friends about the gospel and appeal to them to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, oh, Mr. Preacher, thank you, but I have my own religion. Friend, that's not the answer. That's the problem. That is the problem. We have our own way. Iniquity, deviation. And then transgression. Transgression is to go beyond the limit that God has set down. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not cheat. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God says these are things you must not do. And this is the limit of the law. But man says, yes, I will do my own thing. I am a free agent, you see. I have my own will to express. And so man does his own thing and he violates the law of God. One day a lawyer came to the Lord Jesus. And he said to the Lord Jesus, what is the first and great commandment of the law? And the Lord Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, but the Lord Jesus always gave more than people asked for anyway. And he says, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Please don't ever speak about keeping the golden rule to get to heaven. You haven't even kept the first law. Nor has anyone kept the first law. Only the Lord Jesus himself fulfilled the law in every way. But every other human being has broken the first and great commandment. We have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind every moment of every day we've ever lived. Nor have we loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are lawbreakers. And guilty of a broken law, we come under the curse of a broken law. For the Bible says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And the acts of sin that have been produced by the disease, the symptoms that are manifest in our lives, are things that have to be dealt with. We are guilty of sins committed. The fact of sin is terrible, but the acts of sin bear the bitter fruit in our lives, in sorrow and tears and death and judgment, unless they are forgiven and dealt with. And the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, looking down through the ages, for he was the Lamb, the Bible says, slain from before the foundation of the world. He loved us. He did not want us to suffer the rewards of our own sin. He did not want us to reap the bitter harvest our sins would bring. So he came to deal with the root cause. And he came to put our sins away, to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all iniquity, to pardon our transgressions. Oh, what a wonderful cry that was that day from John. Behold, the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. And John goes on to say that he is the propitiation, the means of obtaining mercy for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. William Blaine, my favorite poet, said this: the atonement was no business act, whereby the Savior did contract to suffer just so many pains, to put away so many stains. He gave his all, his life's blood flowed, to reconcile the world to God. But the tragedy is, there are men and women, intelligent men and women, nice folks, good neighbors, and they do not want this reconciliation. They do not want the cleansing that God has to offer. They love their sin. They would rather have the pleasures of sin and the devil for a neighbor rather than the presence of the Lord and a holy life in fellowship with God. What a tragedy. I wonder if there's someone like that sitting in the meeting tonight. A young man, a young woman, guilty of sin, defiling their bodies, under the judgment of Almighty God, and the Lord Jesus comes down. He has dealt with the sin problem. He has made a means whereby you may get mercy from God, where God is willing to forgive you of those sins and cleanse you from them, deliver you from the guilt of them, and make you as clean and pure as though you had never, ever sinned at all. The Lamb of God came to do that. And it's the supreme tragedy that men and women will walk through this life burdened with their guilt, defiled by their sin, trying to get the best out of this world that's going to be burned to ashes. And the Lord Jesus has made such a wonderful provision to bring you into fellowship with God. As the substitute, not only did he bear the burden of sin personally, and not only did he deal with sins utterly, but he took our place willingly. Oh, how could it be that the Son of God would leave the comforts of his heavenly home just to come down here and walk the streets of earth? Think what that must have meant for the Holy Son of God. Think what it must have meant for him to sleep on the mountainside. Think what it must have meant for him not to have money to buy the simplest things. Think what it must have meant for him to rub shoulders with sinners. What must it have meant for him to take upon him the likeness of sinful flesh? That verse almost makes me tremble every time I read it. What the law could not do, listen to it, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, God becoming like His creature in everything except a sinful nature. This is the only thing we've ever known, to live in a body like this, to look through eyes and hear through ears, to walk with feet and walk with hands. That's all we've ever known. But it wasn't all He had ever known. He dwelt in the glory, the infinite Christ, the eternal Son, God who spoke things into being. And He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And so, as the substitute, He took our place willingly. We read this lovely text in Romans 5 and 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That is the ungodlike, those who are not like God. And that's us. We're not like God in our nature. And Christ died for the ungodly. Now these three verses that we've read tonight tell us three wonderful things. The Lamb of God came into the world and He died for what I have, the disease of sin. He came into the world and He died for what I've done, the deeds of sin. But He came into the world, wonder of wonders, and He died for what I am, a sinner, lost and undone. Oh, what a Savior. Is it any wonder we love to tell men and women about our wonderful Savior and this great salvation that He offers to men and women? This isn't just a kind of a Sunday morning thing that'll make you feel a little better now and again. Friend, this is life eternal. This is fellowship with God. This is the privilege of entering into the very sanctuary of God and to dwell in the midst of the everlasting burnings of His majesty and feel at home there and speak to God as our Father. Oh, what a wonderful salvation. What a wonderful Savior do you know, my Savior? If you don't, I am so sorry. You're a loser, man. You're a loser. You may think it's smart to do the in thing, you know. Oh, you're just being deceived by the devil. Blinding your eyes, stuffing your ears, blinding your minds, the Bible said. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto them. Are you going to let the devil rob you of Christ, rob you of your soul, and perish at the last, even though he has paid the price in full? Oh, what a tragedy. The burden of the Lamb. But then we read about the blood of the Lamb. I am so sorry when I pick up some of the new translations and they have transposed this word, the blood, for some other word that the translator thinks is a synonym, such as the death of Christ or something else. I'm so sorry they've done that. They have destroyed something that God intended to protect. You see, the doctrine of the blood is not just mentioned here and there in the Bible for interest. The doctrine of the blood, as every doctrine, is a chain of truth that has link after link after link right through the Bible. When men cut out one of these links and put in something else, they spoil something. The blood of the Lamb is not just the death of the Lamb. The blood speaks of the violent death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrificial substitute for sins. Wasn't that He died alone, but that He died for sins a violent death at the hands of his own creature. And the shedding of the blood and the sprinkling of the blood are distinct doctrines of the Bible. Don't play with these things. Leave them in the Word of God as God has placed them. The shedding of the blood is the giving of the life as a sacrifice, as a penalty for sin. The sprinkling of the blood is the imparting of the life as a power to accomplish the will of God. The blood may be shed and never applied. Back in Egypt, the Lord said to the children of Israel, kill the lamb, your lamb, and sprinkle its blood on the upper lintel and on the doorpost. Now, supposing some Israeli said, well, I hate to mess up the doorpost here with all that blood. I'll kill the lamb, and I'll put his blood in a basin, and I'll put the basin out there where God can see it. What do you think would have happened that night? Well, the Lord said if the blood was not sprinkled on the door, the eldest son would die. The firstborn son would die. You see, it's not enough that the blood be shed. The blood must be applied in all its value to the individual life. And the fact that Jesus has died is wonderful. But if you do not accept that value, that worth for your own particular life, for your own sins and for your own soul, you'll perish. You'll perish. The blood of the Lamb. And I want to read Knox's again. You don't need to look at it, but just let me look down at that Knox's translation. This is a Roman Catholic translation, by the way. And when I read it, I think it's a very beautiful translation of 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me read it to you again. Listen carefully in the light of these things we've been talking about. What was the ransom that freed you from the vain observances of ancestral tradition? You know well enough it was not paid in earthly currency, silver and gold. It was paid in the precious blood of Christ. No lamb was ever so pure, so spotless a victim. Isn't that beautiful? My friend, God has made a wonderful provision. The Lord Jesus shed his blood. Now we understand what that means. When we think of a soldier who shed his blood on the battlefield, what we mean to say, not that he was wounded and lost some blood. We understand that to mean that he gave his life. For the life of the flesh, says the Bible, is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. This is one of the hardest things for men and women to come to. They'll do anything but face the matter of having to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. They say, oh, that's kind of repulsive to me. Could I not do something else? Let me just donate some money to the good cause. There are millions like this. They think that if they give enough and pray enough and pay enough to the church, to the good cause, to the preacher or something, that this is gaining them points with God. That this is building a credit in the books of God, my friend. Let me disabuse you of that folly immediately. We are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Men give money to the church, to the preacher, to the good cause, so that they might feel good. God isn't interested in making you feel good. In fact, God at first wants to make you feel guilty. He wants you to feel the guilt of your sin, the heinousness of it in the sight of God. God has painted a picture of every sinner, first chapter of Isaiah, and he says, from the crown of the head, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores which have not been closed, neither bound up nor mollified with ointment. Now that's the picture of every sinner in his sin. Not very pretty, is it? You look nice from here, neat and clean and well fixed up for the meeting, but I'm just looking on the outside. God's looking on the inside, and he sees you for what you really are. And he says, what I see is an individual corrupting with the disease of sin and loving that corruption. What a tragedy. I was walking down the Bunder Road in Pakistan many years ago, the city of Karachi. A long, dusty road, and we passed by a marketplace with all its noise and strange and wonderful aromas. And as I was passing by, suddenly I was overcome by the most awful odor. Sickening, awful odor. Instinctively, I turned to see where this was coming from, and there lay on the sidewalk, face down, a lad about 15 or 16 years of age, leaning on his elbows with a begging bowl between him, between his hands. And he was asking for bakshish, little money, some gift. That lad's back, from his hips right to his ankle, looked as though someone had stripped the flesh right off. It was covered with flies. The maggots were eating his flesh. I turned from that sight with horror. And as I did so, I could not help but think that this is how a sinner appears in his sins to a holy God. Wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Not a pretty sight, are you, in the sight of God, if you're not forgiven? But when the Lord Jesus came and died upon the cross, he shed his blood to cleanse you from that sin, to make you clean and pure and whole again in the sight of God. Why would you refuse such a wonderful offer? I don't understand that. You see, the blood is demanded by God. Nothing else will do. Without shedding of blood, no remission. Don't ever think you're going to get better as the days go by. That sometime later on in life you'll feel more religious and you'll get right with God. Doesn't work that way. The old disease just keeps on corrupting. The flesh gets worse and worse as the years go by. Don't offer him money. Don't offer him your time, your prayers, your works. Because only the blood of Christ can deal with the sin question. All other blood than the blood of the Lamb of God is rejected by God. We read in Hebrews 10 and 4, the blood of bulls and of goats, the ashes of a heifer, God says they will not put away sin. No other sacrifice will do. Not even if you gave your own life for the saving of your soul. The problem is your own life is corrupt with sin and it's not acceptable to God. The poet said again, angels could not for sin atone. For if they each a life had given till empty were the realms of heaven, even all could not have moved one sin and brought the pardoned sinner in, arrayed in garments pure and white to dwell in heaven's unsullied light. Had man but one wrong action done, none but the co-eternal Son could for that single sin atone, and then he must be left alone to sink neath heaven's angry wave, with none to pity, none to save. Yea, if for demons he had died, he would for them have satisfied and made them meet to take their seat, not as before with wing-veiled face, but through the riches of his grace to join with heaven's exulting throng and sing for a redemption song. Oh, the value of the precious blood of Christ! And Satan hates it, and all hell raises its forces against the preaching of the blood, because they cannot withstand the power of the blood of Christ. My friend, I preach the blood of Christ to you tonight without fear or favor, for the cleansing of your sin, the delivering of your soul, from guilt, that you might be saved to walk with God in fellowship with Him here and forever. It's called precious blood. Precious to God, because it's the death of His beloved Son. Precious to Christ, because it is His own life poured out. Precious to all who are saved, because it's the price of their redemption. Precious, because it is acceptable to the God of heaven, the only acceptable value for the cleansing of your sin. Precious, because it is able to cleanse the deepest and darkest sinner out of hell. Precious, because its value is available tonight, right here in Greensboro, North Carolina. I was preaching in a prison one time in Ontario. Prison, which was the maximum security prison for the criminally insane. These were men whose hands were stained by the blood of their fellow men and been put away in that prison for life or as long as the government determined and counted to be criminally insane. I was invited to preach to them. I wondered what I should preach. We were taken into a large classroom and the door was locked, and there were two of us there with a grey bunch of these men. There was a blackboard, and I picked up a chalk and I drew a cross on the board. On one side I wrote the word Christ, and on the other side I wrote the word our sins, and explained that the only way out of our sins and into Christ was through the cross of Christ by virtue of His precious blood shed upon that cross. After the meeting, a fellow came and took some literature that I had. One or two did, in fact, and my name and address was on the back of the book. The following week I got a letter in the mail from one of those men, and he said, after your talk, he said, I went back to my cell, I got down on my knees, and I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ for the cleansing of my sin. Now my sins are gone. And I pray that wherever you go, you will tell more poor souls about the precious blood of Christ. Well, you're not a criminal, I don't think. And you're sound in mind and body. That is evident. But wouldn't it be a tragic thing if that poor man, by virtue of his faith in Christ and appropriating the value of that precious blood, would end in heaven? And you, intelligent, moral, upstanding citizens of the city, reject the blood of Christ and spend a lost eternity in hell. The book of the Lamb, and with this I have to close. There are many books in heaven, the book of tears, the book of remembrance, the book of works. But there's a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a book called the Book of Life. These are two different books. The Book of Life is Adam's family record. Every human being born into the human race is entered in Adam's family record. And as long as he lives, his name is in there as in the Book of Life. When that person dies, the name is removed from that book. They have no life. If, however, in their lifetime they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and they're born again into the family of God, their name is entered also into the Lamb's Book of Life. That's God's family record. So there's a duplicate record in heaven of all that are saved, in the Book of Life and in the Lamb's Book of Life. And those who are not saved, their name is not recorded in the books in heaven. And God has said, as we read that last verse in chapter 20, one day the books will be opened and the book of life will be opened, and they'll search for your name. If you've never been cleansed by the blood of Christ, your name won't be in there. And it never was entered into the Lamb's Book of Life. And you'll have no name, and you'll have no number. It'll be an eternal nonentity, lost forever, numbered among the dead. John said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Oh, how sad that you would reject the value of the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. Tonight I call upon you to come to the Savior. Receive him, appropriate the value, and you will be cleansed of your sin, made as though you had never sinned before. And you'll be accepted in the courts of glory to walk in the light of the Lamb forever and forever. May you be wise and do it even while we pray. O God our Father, we marvel at the wonderful plan of salvation. Whoever but thee would have thought of such a plan to save us from our sins, to give thy beloved Son to come as the Lamb of God and to die as the substitute sacrifice for us, that we might escape the judgment, be cleansed from the defilement, delivered from the guilt, relieved of the burden, and brought into the place of fellowship with God to sing the song of praise unto the Lamb that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Spend eternity with all the family of God who have trusted him. We thank thee for these in the meeting tonight who have known the cleansing of the blood of Christ. But it is for our friends, we pray, that young man sitting back there and that young woman sitting over there. Lord, thou knowest their hearts. We do not know them, but we thank thee that the blood of